my son-in-law, to welcome Rob this morning. Let's stand. Come on.
Good morning. Anyone else roasting in this place this morning? I'm sweating. Sweating in the spirit. You know, that's a real DVD, a real Christian workout DVD, sweating in the spirit. Faithfully fit, get your God bod. That's what it's called. Anyway. Okay. What was I saying? Let's pray. We get focused. Father, we thank you for today, Lord God. We thank you for what you're already doing, Lord. We bless your holy name, Lord God. Father, as we continue this brave series, would you make us courageous people, Lord God? Father, as we dwell on your word this morning, would your word go forth, Lord God? Would I not get in its way, Lord God? Would you help me to communicate it in a way that gives it its full force, Lord God, and its full strength, Lord God? Would you give us ears to hear even now, Lord God? Would we determine that we won't miss out on what it is that you have for us this morning? We bless your holy name, Lord God. We worship and adore you, Lord God. And we're open, Father, to whatever it is that you want to do in our lives today, Lord God. We praise you, Lord. Amen. Amen. So does anyone remember Noel's sermon from his very first sermon from this year? Very right the way back in January, we can get it on the podcast. Do you even remember it? No, he does. There you go. He preached from Isaiah 54, and he felt it was a word for the church. It said this: enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wild, do not hold back, lengthen your cords, and strengthen your stakes. It should be up on the screen there. I don't know if Mal has it there. Anyway, enlarge the place of your tent, stretch your tent curtains wide, do not hold back, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. And so for the last 8 months or so, we've been working through that word. When God speaks, we take it seriously. And we really wanted to honor what he says. And this is a word that he gave us at the beginning of the year, that he was going to enlarge the place of our tent, but that we needed to do some of the work. We needed to lengthen our cords, and we needed to drive our tent pegs deep. And so we've been on this kind of journey where we had the Illuminate series and where we had the Keys to Liberty series. And what they were about was just driving our stakes in deep, about finding what it is that we believe, who it is that we are, that we're loved, that we're accepted, that we're significant. And I hope that if you've been on that journey with us over the last 8 months, that you've come to some of those conclusions. And even in this series, Brave, where we're looking at the lives of Christians in the Bible, or the lives of people of God in the Bible, we pick their lives apart and we see what they did and didn't do. But a lot of time, we don't even look out at our own lives and what God's been doing. And even in just this short amount of time, like 8 months ago, I wasn't even a father, and now, like I've got a four-month-old child, and life has changed massive for me in 8 months. And it's good just to sometimes take stock and see what God has done. So I encourage you to do that this week. It's a great time to be a Christian in this city. And it's a great time to be a Christian in particular, I think, in Liberty, because we're on the cusp of something massive that God is going to do. We feel it, we know, and God's given us this word that he's going to enlarge the place of our tent, and we're being obedient in what we've been asked to do. And we can see massive things happen in the likes of Clondalkin and in Bray and in here. And it's a great time to be a Christian. So preaching-wise, we're onto this series, Brave. And if Illuminate and the Keys to Liberty were about strengthening our stakes, then this Brave series is about lengthening our ropes. So the purpose of stronger stakes is to be able to take more weight, is to be able to take and support longer ropes. So being established in his truth, we now want to examine how we take that truth and allow it to shape us into courageous Christians living for the kingdom of God. There's no point in having strong stakes unless we test them out and make the most of them. Let's move on. All that talk of stakes is making me hungry. So we'll move on to Daniel. So the person we're going to look at today is Daniel, who we read about in the book of Daniel, strangely enough. So if you want to turn there in your Bible and get ready, we'll read from there in a minute. But I love the name Daniel. When myself and Patrice were thinking of having a child, initially we went out to like kind of Easton's and we looked at all the books and names. We didn't buy any because we were too scabby. We just looked them off the shelf and reading names. And the name Daniel means God is my judge, and I thought it was a really cool name. But then my surname is Duff, so I copped on. If he ever shortened his name to Dan, his name would be Dan Duff, which sounds way too close to Dandruff to be healthy. You can't call your kid Dan Duff. Not unless you want him to be better around. But anyway, the name Daniel means God is my judge. A little Bible study tip. Wherever you see EL in a name in the Bible, it's usually worth looking it up. Because EL is, El means God. So if you see a name like Daniel or Eli or Abel or Emmanuel or Gabriel or any of these sort of names, they all say something about God and something about that person. So if you ever see that, it's worth looking it up. But Daniel means God is my judge. And Daniel did a lot of brave things through his life, so it was hard to kind of narrow down what it was that I wanted to speak on in particular. The most obvious one is probably Daniel in the lion's den. That happened when Daniel was about 80 years old. He was an old man when he was put in the lion's den. I don't know why I always pictured him as a young guy when that happened, but he was around 80 years old. But instead, what I want to do is I want to look at the very beginning of Daniel's life. Because we see in the very first chapter of Daniel, he puts into place principles of living, ways of living that he's going to do, that he repeats throughout his life, and causes him to excel in his generation and beyond. So we'll just set the scene even before we get into reading it. Does anyone remember Eddie preached about 2 weeks ago on a king called Josiah? So Josiah was a king of Israel, of Judah, sorry, who... He made all these reforms. The nations around him were kind of like looking to the gods of the other countries. And Josiah came around and he cut down all the idols, all the Asherah poles. He reinstated the law. He brought his whole kind of nation back to God. Well, Daniel was born right in the middle of Josiah's reign. So Daniel was born right under the reforms that Josiah was making. And so after a while, Josiah reigned for a good long time. And then he was killed in battle. The Israelites were fighting with the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And he was killed by an Egyptian king. And the Egyptian king took Josiah's son, a guy called Jehoiakim, and he put him in charge of Judah. And then within kind of 4 years, the country was back to its old ways again. Without the influence of Josiah, they'd gone back to the way they were. So God caused the whole country to be taken over. Like I said, the Jews were fighting with the Israelites were fighting with the Assyrians and the Egyptians. And God caused this nation, this empire of Babylon, to come along. And it wiped out the Egyptians and the Assyrians. And the Jews, so it took over them all, and that's where we pick up. That's where we pick up the story here in Daniel 1. So let's read. Let's get into it. It's enough waffle. So in the third reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord delivered Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the articles from the temple of God. These he carried off to the temple of his God in Babylonia, and put the treasure in the house of his God. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, chief of his court officials, to bring in some of the Israelites from the royal family and the nobility. Young men without any physical defect, handsome, showing aptitude for every kind of learning, well-informed, quick to understand, and qualified to serve in the king's palace. He was to teach them the language and literature of the Babylonians. The king assigned them a daily amount of food and wine from the king's table. They were to be trained for 3 years, and after that they were to enter the king's service. Among these were some from Judah: Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The chief official gave them new names. To Daniel, the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. So if you stay there in your Bible, we're going to pick up on verse 8 in a minute or two. We see the Babylonians came in, and they were just mighty, mighty, mighty warriors. Like, they were the most massive nation to have existed up to that point. And they wiped out everything. And they had this pattern that they did, where they would take, like it says here, after they conquered a place, they would take all the best looking, the richest, and the most talented people, and they'd cart them off to their city of Babylon. And they'd leave behind kind of the more ugly people, and the less talented, and the poor. Think kind of X Factor contestants. These are all the people who were left behind. And so it was a smart kind of move, because they took everyone who was going to be able to benefit their city and their culture and all, and brought them off to this big city they'd built, and left behind everyone who was not as likely to cause trouble, people without money or people without any sort of ambition. And they were allowed kind of live in peace once they were under the rulership of this empire. So Daniel was one of the young, smart, good-looking ones who was taken away. And so he was taken to this city called Babylon, which was about 500 miles away from Jerusalem. So it was a massive, massive journey. Like, they had to go by foot, so 500 miles probably would have taken, I don't know, a couple of months or a couple of years to walk that kind of distance. So they arrive in Babylon. And Babylon was the biggest city to have ever existed up until that point in history, the most impressive city that had ever existed. This is one of the gates, a recreation of one of the gates that surrounded Babylon, called the Ishtar Gate. There was 8 of these gates around the city walls and 100 other small gates. Saddam Hussein actually rebuilt this gate on the site of Babylon, which is in Iraq. It's about 50 miles south of Baghdad, the site of ancient Babylon. And even this king we read about, Nebuchadnezzar, Saddam Hussein, is believed to have thought that he was the reincarnation of Nebuchadnezzar. And at the entrance to these ruins, he has a big painting, like an oil portrait done of him standing beside Nebuchadnezzar. He's a bit of a head case, that Saddam fella, to say the least. But Babylon was this big, massive, impressive city. One of the seven wonders of the ancient world was there, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. Don't know if anyone's heard of that, but there were these like big pyramid-type structures with gardens and flowers and all that sort of stuff that the king built for his wife, actually, which makes any present anyone's ever bought for their wife since then look scabby. Thanks for that, Nebuchadnezzar. But Daniel was only around 14 when he was taken there. And like I said, he was taken to this big, massive, impressive place. As a 14-year-old boy, he walked into this place. And you can imagine like walking through one of these gates, having walked for 500 miles, and seeing just the culmination of all kind of man's ability, all man's creativity, everything that man could do. Daniel was brought to this place. And it'd be very easy for him to have just been overwhelmed by it, to have adapted to it. But Daniel was made of stronger stuff than that. And you see, like I said, he'd grown up under these reforms of Josiah the king. And Daniel knew that the very reason that they as a nation were in exile was because they'd compromised who they were in God. And he's determined that he wasn't going to do anything that would conflict with his understanding of God. So he lived up to his original name. We see that they tried to change Daniel's name. Like I said, it meant God is my judge. And Daniel lived a life that said that God is his judge, that the person who he's living for is God. The person he's trying to impress is God. The person whose opinion matters most to him is God. They tried to change his name to Belteshazzar, which means the Prince of Bel, which is a Babylonian god. Bel was a Babylonian god. So, like I said, Daniel took a stand, and we read the stand that he took here, and if you read on from verse 8. So it says, so Daniel is in the king's palace. He's living there. He's going to be trained. They want him to eat the king's food and all that sort of stuff. In verse 8 it says this, but Daniel resolved not to defile himself with the royal food and wine. And he asked the chief official for permission not to defile himself in this way. Now God had caused the official to show favor and sympathy to Daniel, but the official told Daniel, I'm afraid of my lord the king who has assigned your food and drink. Why should he see you looking worse than the other young men your age? The king would then have my head because of you. Daniel then said to the guard whom the chief official appointed over Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, please test your servants for 10 days. Give us nothing but vegetables to eat and water to drink. Then compare our appearance with that of the young men who eat the royal food, and treat your servants in accordance with what you see. So he agreed to this and tested them for 10 days. At the end of the 10 days, they looked healthier and better nourished than any of the young men who had ate the royal food. So the guard took away their choice food and the wine they were to drink and gave them vegetables and said, to these four young men, God gave knowledge and understanding of all kinds of literature and learning, and Daniel could understand visions and dreams of all kinds. At the end of the time set by the king to bring them in, the chief official presented them to Nebuchadnezzar. The king talked with them, and he found none equal to Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. So they entered the king's service. In every matter of wisdom and understanding about which the king questioned them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and enchanters in his whole kingdom. So here we see that Daniel takes a stand, and he takes a stand against eating the king's food. You know, there was a lot of things that he probably could have took a stand against. It doesn't seem he took a stand against his name being changed. He was probably like, it doesn't matter what you call me, I know who I am, I know how I'm going to live. He didn't protest about having to learn the culture, he didn't protest about having to learn the language or wear their clothes or even work in the king's service. But he took a stand when it came to eating the king's food. And we're not told why that was a step too far for him. But we know that he said he didn't want to defile himself, so he made it a spiritual matter. And the best guess is that the food obviously wouldn't have been prepared in the way that Jews prepared their food. They had strict laws around that sort of stuff. And it was likely as well that it could have been offered to idols. But it was an honor at the time. I don't know if you remember, Noel spoke a couple of weeks ago about David and Mephibosheth and how he let Mephibosheth eat at his table and eat the king's food, and the honor that that was. And Daniel was being shown this honor of being able to eat the king's food, but he was more concerned about honoring God than he was about honoring himself. And he resolved to reject the honor that was being put upon him because it wouldn't be honorable to God. And he knew that where his line was, and he wasn't willing to cross it. He picked his battle. He knew where his line was, and he wouldn't cross it. He knew what he was willing to do and not to do. He knew where he stood. And, you know, he had the courage of his convictions. And if we want to live courageous lives, we need to know what it is that we believe. You can't have the courage of your convictions if you don't have any convictions in the first place. So it's like the saying says, if you don't stand for something, you'll fall for anything. And it's like, it's easier to resist temptation if you've thought through beforehand where it is that you're going to draw the line, where it is that you're going to take the stand, how far you're going to go and no further. And I think that this really is one of the keys of the Christian life, and it sounds like something so simple, but I don't think it's something we do nearly enough. I know it's something I don't do nearly enough. I mean, consciously give this stuff some thought. In every area of my life, what are the things I'm willing to do before the Lord, and what are the things I'm not willing to do before the Lord? And I'm talking about some sort of religion thing where we set up a set of rules, but in every area of my life, what sort of behaviors would honor God, and what sort of behaviors wouldn't honor God? And we need to sort of assess this stuff, like in our relationships. If you're married, how are you willing to talk to your wife or your husband? How are you willing not to? If you're not married, around sex and that sort of stuff, what are you willing to do and not to do before you make a commitment before the Lord to that person? If you're a businessman, integrity-wise, where do you draw the line? Paying your taxes-wise, where do you draw the line? In your job, what are you willing to do or not to do to get ahead? Who are you willing to step on or not step on? In the way you talk, what are you willing to say and not to say? What attitudes are you willing to have or not have when it comes to conflict or when it comes to dealing with family members? And I think, you know, those sort of things may not sound very inspirational, or they may not sound like, yeah, that's something I really want to do, but I think it's the stuff that makes all the difference when it comes to living the Christian life, is that we know where our lines are, that we're either going to cross or we're not going to cross. And it takes this kind of intentional thought to do it. Even around Christians, like we see that Daniel and the three other guys took this stand, but there was a load of other Jews who were taken with them who didn't take the same stand. And it would have been easy for them just to be assimilated into this kind of culture, but they didn't let that happen. And even young people, I know the young people are down here, but when I was a young Christian, my Christian friends got me into more trouble than my non-Christian friends. And like, I knew how to take a stand around the non-Christians. I expected them to do certain things, but it was easier just to go with the flow if there was a group of Christians acting a certain way, even if I knew it wasn't right. And where are you going to take the stand? Even if everyone in this church does things that you don't agree with, or you know that they aren't honorable to God, are you going to go along with them, or are you going to take your own stand? We need to take personal responsibility for this kind of stuff around every area of our life. And I remember one example of for me, where this stuff kind of came into play for me is I went away on a stag weekend a couple of years ago to Edinburgh. A mate of mine from college was getting married, and I was a bit like, I didn't really want to go because I was going to be the only Christian there. They were all just college mates, but it would have been good to catch up with them, so I decided to go. But I went through this process. I went through and I went before the Lord and I said, here's the things I am willing to do and the things I aren't willing to do when I'm over there. And even I sat down with Patrice and I said, I made a commitment to Patrice, I'm not going to do anything without you there that I wouldn't do with you there, because it was away in Edinburgh when I was away. So we went away and it was great. We had some good food, went around some bars and stuff. Then we went on to this casino. And I was picturing, like, when we went to this casino, I was picturing it was going to be like Casino Royale, like kind of, like, tuxedos and cocktails and all that sort of stuff. We went, it's like a funeral parlor, this place. We walked in, it was like, well, I'm not messing, it was the most depressing place I've ever been. Nothing glamorous about it at all, just full of sad people, like sitting there just throwing their money away. Like, no joy on their face, no one winning anything. I don't know what, like, just addicted people, just... And so we only lasted there about 10 minutes, like, and everyone's like, this is brutal. So we left, and then the best man announces we're going off to a strip club. And so there was my line. Like I said to Patrice, I'm not going to do anything without you here that I won't do with you here. And Patrice isn't that mad about strip clubs for some reason. Yeah. Don't ask me why. So I said this to the lads and took a little bit of a slagging. I just got on a different taxi. They got on one taxi and went off to it. I went back to the hotel and got a call about half an hour later. They said the strip club was as depressing as the casino. So they left and went to another bar. And so I got back in another taxi and went out to them. And like I said, I took some slagging. They all like were singing like Hare Krishna songs when I walked into the bar and pretending to pray and all. But then I led them all to the Lord. No, I didn't. Only in my kind of Christian superhero imagination. In fact, I don't know if it made any difference whatsoever. They probably didn't even remember it the next morning. They were all drunk, like. But I know that it made a difference for me. I know that I lived my life right that night before the Lord. I decided where it was I was going to do, what I was willing to do and not to do, and I stuck to it. And what was important more so about that to me is that it's easy sometimes to think we're serving the Lord by just withdrawing from the world. But where we live our Christianity, is as important as how we live it. that we're called to follow Jesus into the world. And unfortunately, we have an option open to us that Daniel didn't have open. We have the option to just withdraw into a little Christian subculture where we just go to meetings, we just meet with Christian people, all our friends are Christians. We don't engage with anything in the world that would test our faith. We just withdraw from it. And let me tell you, it takes no bravery whatsoever to retreat into a little Christian bubble or subculture where we simply stop engaging with the world. Jesus calls us expressly to live our lives before others. Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount, he says this: "You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again?" Salt. Yeah, it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. Listen to this. You are the light of the world. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. You are the light of the world. We follow Jesus into the world. If anything, if the story of Jesus coming to earth shows us anything, is that Jesus wants to engage with the world. Jesus came down and he walked around and talked, got on people's faces, modeled a different way of living. And we're as his followers. We can't say we're a follower of Jesus and hide in a little room, because Jesus is out in the world at work. We need to follow him into the world. Peter said something similar. 1 Peter 2:11 and 12 says, "Dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul." Now, if we just left it there at that verse, "abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul," we could easily just retreat into a little room and avoid anything that would cause us to sin. But he doesn't stop there. He says, "Live such godly lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us." Live such good lives among the pagans. We can't be of the kind of people who retreat and withdraw from the world. We're called to live our lives in the world. We're called, like Jesus, like Daniel say, even was in exile in Babylon, living by different values than that kingdom. We're like heaven's exiles in the same way that Jesus is heaven's exile, living by heaven's values, living by the kingdom's values in and among the world. That's how we're called to live, guys. We need to have that kind of spirit. David Livingstone, who was a famous missionary and explorer, he said, "I'll go anywhere as long as it's forward." We need to be people of that kind of spirit, that we don't do anything to withdraw from the world. So back to Daniel. The next thing about how I love how Daniel handled himself in this situation is that when he came to the line he wasn't going to cross, he didn't just rebel, okay? So he didn't just flat out say, "I'm not eating that food." Do you know what I mean? Now, he's a 14-year-old boy, so you could easily see him just doing that, just like throwing his toys out of pram, "I'm not doing that." But he didn't. He offered an alternative, right? And in doing so, he provided God the opportunity to prove him right. So he says to the officer, "Look, I really don't want to have to eat this food. It would defile me. So how about you just give us vegetables and water for 10 days, see how we get on, and if we're not, if we haven't taken any drop in health or whatever, then you can see what you want to do." So he provides this opportunity for God to move in the miraculous. And he does. The NIV says after the 10 days that they were better nourished than the people who'd ate the king's food. The ESV, English Standard Version, which is a more literal translation, says they were fatter in flesh than the people who'd ate the king's food. So 10 days on vegetables and water, and they were fatter in flesh than the people who were eating the king's food. Now, I think that's important because that shows that there was something miraculous going on here. Like, if you only eat carrots and drink water for 10 days, you're not going to end up fatter than you were before you started, or before people who are eating other food. So there was something miraculous that happened here. And what I take out of this is, the first thing from it is that we don't have to compromise to get on in life. That the king found that Daniel and his friends were 10 times better than any of the other people who'd been trained up. After the 10 days on the vegetables, these guys were healthier than the other guys. And it's like sometimes the world kind of, we're tricked into thinking that we have two choices, like that we can either be successful or we can be obedient to God. And it's like this false choice that the world makes us make. You can either be obedient to God or you can have success. But the reality of what we can see from Daniel's life is that when we're obedient to God, God causes his success, causes our success for his purposes. I'll say that again. When we're obedient to God, God causes our success for his purposes. But we're somehow convinced, and I don't mean to be judgmental here, because I'm guilty of this stuff as well, but we're convinced that if we're obedient to God, we'll lose out in some way. It's like, if I don't cheat the dole, I won't have enough money to live on. Is that honoring God, or is that living out of fear? Are we giving God the opportunity to move? Everyone's looking out for themselves. I need to look out for number one as well. Or we won't forgive people because it's an invitation for them to hurt us again. We can't love our enemies because they'll think we're weak. We think we have to give up on our dreams if we follow God. We make deals with the world that we know are compromises of our faith. We know they are. But we're convinced that it's the only way to get on in the world. Like God doesn't know how the world works. And what we can see from Daniel here is that when we're obedient to God, even if it takes something miraculous, God will use it for our success and for his glory. When we're obedient to God, we give him the opportunity to do the miraculous. And it takes bravery and courage to do that. And I just ask you, just put it to you, what chances are you giving him today? In what areas of your life are you saying, God, I'm going to be obedient to you in this, but I need you to come through massively? Because that's what brave and courageous living is all about. We need to put stuff on the line and say, God, I'm choosing to be obedient to you. What chances are you giving him? Or more importantly, maybe, what chances are you not giving him? Where have you made deals with the world where you've just said, no, I need to do this to survive, or I need to do this to get by. I'm not willing to do this. Because the truth here is that Daniel and his friends excelled where God had them, not in spite of their obedience to God, but directly as a result of it. I'll say that again because that was good as well. Write down that. If someone's taking notes, write that down. Daniel and his friends excelled where God had them, not in spite of their obedience to God, but directly as a result of them. The king found them 10 times better than any of his advisors. And if you read in Daniel that time after time after time, he uses this same pattern. There's loads of other stories in Daniel. In chapter 2, he interprets the king's dream. Then we have the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. Then we have the story of the writing on the wall with Daniel. Then we have the story of Daniel in the lion's den. And in all of them, there's the same process that they go through. It's like they face a challenge of their faith where they can either compromise or show courage. Secondly, they trust God and they show courage. Thirdly, God comes through miraculously. Fourthly, the Babylonians, the people who are persecuting them, praise and glorify God because of how he came through. And fifthly, they are promoted. They themselves are promoted. And we see that the act of courage enables God to come through. It enables his kingdom to be expressed, his glory to be shown, people to respond in praise. And it causes the person who took the step of courage to be promoted as well. Daniel, by going through this process, like I said, he came into Babylon 14 years of age as a slave boy. By the time he's 80 years of age and has gone through all this process, he's the prime minister of Babylon. He's running this big city, the biggest city in the world. Just because he put this pattern into place and he dared to believe that God would come through. See, God is interested in your success. Let the world see you excel and let them give God the glory. Katie Taylor, not to just jump on the Katie Taylor bandwagon for this, because I think Katie's been in more sermons than Jesus over the past couple of weeks. Katie Taylor, Katie Taylor has more of the media and more people in Ireland talking about faith in God than any pastor, preacher, evangelist, or teacher that I can think of or remember. Why? Because God gave her success and she unashamedly recognizes it. She talks about God like she knows him, and she talks about people's prayers like they actually made a difference. She's not just an example of a courageous sportswoman, but of a courageous Christian, living her life, knowing where the source of her success comes from, and in response, a whole nation talking about God, exposed to this sort of stuff. And people expect this stuff to come from preachers and teachers and people from a church. They don't expect it to come from boxers, or to come from shopkeepers, or from butchers, or from whatever your profession is, from policemen, from builders, is that we may not have Katie Taylor's platform, but we have the opportunity to take the world by surprise by being successful in what we do because we're obedient to God and God being glorified through it. Amen? Yeah. Amen. Yeah. Here we go. So, second thing I wanted to say and I like about Daniel's life here, just do a dramatic pause while I take a sip of water. The second thing I want to say here is that instead of just moaning or rebellion, Daniel took the initiative to do something. Paul Colley, who happens to be here, put a quote up on Twitter the other week by a guy called Richard Buckminster Fuller. If you thought Dan Duff was a bad name, Buckminster is taking the biscuit. But he said this: you never change things by fighting the existing reality. To change something, build a new model that makes the existing model obsolete. You never change things by fighting the existing reality. To change something, build a new model that makes the existing model obsolete. So we have to be a people of more than words. We have to be a people who do more than just complain about the state of the world. We have to be a people of action. If not the people of God, then who? We have to be people who walk the walk, modeling a different way of being that will make people abandon their old way. The Apostle Paul calls this, I love it, he calls it the most excellent way. At the end of 1 Corinthians 12, he says, and now I'll show you a most excellent way, the most excellent way. Going on to talk about lives lived, marked by love. We're all familiar with it. It's usually read out at weddings and that sort of stuff. But it says this, and if we lived these kind of lives, if we lived lives of love that had all of these kind of attributes, then we wouldn't need to go around preaching to people. We wouldn't need to go around condemning people. People would be flocking to us. We need to live a different way. And it takes courage and bravery to do it, but it's doable. And imagine just everything that it says about love. If we live these kind of lives, we'd see this city changed. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It's not irritable or resentful. Love does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, and endures all things. Love never ends. And we need to live lives that exemplify all these things in a world that often values and lives out the opposite. Christians need to stop giving out about the current world model and start modeling one that makes the old one obsolete. Are you with me? Does that make sense to you? That we let our light shine before men. We don't just like stand in a room shouting about the darkness, giving out about it. We get into the world and we let our light shine before men and we show them the more excellent way. We need to let our humility show that there's a better way than pride or arrogance. We need to let our selflessness show that there's a better way of living for number one. We need to let our love show that there's a better way than hostility. Your acceptance show that there's a better way than prejudice. Your generosity show that there's a better way than greed. Your holiness show there's a better way than conformity. Your hopefulness show that there's a better way than despair. Your freedom show that there's a better way than addiction. Your confidence in the Lord show that there's a better way than self-reliance. Your authenticity show that there's a better way than pretense. And your bravery show that there's a better way than fear. And as we begin to live these kind of lives before God and before people, as we begin to announce the kingdom of God with our lives before we open our mouths, then we'll see the kingdom of God expand and influence throughout this city. You're called to live a more excellent way. Don't settle for anything less. You don't win by it. The world doesn't win by it. God doesn't win by it. It's a lose-lose situation. You're called to live a more excellent world. This stuff isn't complicated. It's simple. You don't need a degree in theology to understand it. You just need the Holy Spirit, who the Lord says he gives freely to everyone who asks, and the resolve to let him have his way in your life. This isn't something you need years of preparation for. It's something you can do today. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. In fact, it's difficult. A guy called G.K. Chesterton said this, Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and left untried. We have to have the courage to give it a go. We can't be a people who just shrink back. We can't be a people who say that, no, this is too much. We have to have the courage to give it a go. And God promises that he's with us in all of it. It's not easy, but it's worth it. We need to be different, and that's the point. You know, as a church, we need to be confident in who we are. Churches went through a couple of years back in kind of trying to make things relevant and invite people in. They went through a period of marketing themselves as, we're just like you. It was like, if you read their mission statements or went onto their website, it's like, we're a group of people just like you. And I think I understand what they were doing there, trying to break down the barriers between people coming to church and all that sort of stuff. But if the best thing we can say about the church is we're just like everyone else, then we've missed the point. That we're called to be something different. Ireland is abandoning religion. A recent massive global survey found that Ireland is abandoning religion faster than any other country in the world, except for Vietnam. They're the only ones beating us. But it's not abandoning. I don't think it's abandoning Christianity because it's too different. I think it's abandoning Christianity because it's been found to not be any different. And we have the massive opportunity here in this city to model something different, to live by a more excellent way, to be a people whose very lives announce to the city that the kingdom of God is here. So here's the challenge. Are we willing to live brave lives like this in the midst of the world? Because all it takes is a willingness, and God promises that he'll empower us. Or are we going to be people who compromise, who withdraw, and resign ourselves to a bland and dull Christianity? I'm going to wrap up now. Can I get the worship team kind of back up to play and make me sound all emotional as I speak? We're going to sing that song again, guys, by way of response, the anthem song that we sung this morning, that first song. And it's interesting that Deborah spoke about it. But the first time I heard that song, you know where it says the lines, Sorry, there's a lot going on here. You know what the lines are? I am royalty, I have destiny, I've been set free, I'm going to shape history. I have to admit, the first time I heard the song, I thought, I mean, that's a bit over the top. It sounded a bit self-important. I thought even, you know, maybe that's not even theologically right. And I think that that's half the problem, is that as a church, we're not confident enough to speak out who it is that we are or declare it. The church is afraid to be who it's called it to be and who God has called it to be and who God says it is. And it's like, when we realize that we are royalty, I am royalty because I'm a son of the King. That I have been set free, that's a fact, that I do have a destiny. The Bible told me that God has ordained a purpose and a plan for my life. And if the church can't stand up and say that it's going to shape history, then who is? If the church can't stand up and say that it's going to shape history, who is? God's calling us. He's calling us to wake up. Saying, wake up, child. It's your time to shine. You were born for such a time as this. What we're going to do is, let me just fix that. We're going to pray and we're going to commit these things to the Lord, and then we're going to sing this song again as a declaration that we know who we are in God, and that this is the anthem of our church, of our generation, that we're here to shake the nation, that all we need is His love to live those lives marked by love. Let's bow our heads and pray, and then I want to do something else. Just agree with me in prayer if this is where you're at. Father, would you cause us to live courageous lives? Would you cause us to be brave, Lord God? Would you cause us to be a people who don't withdraw, but who follow you into the world? Father, you have given us not a spirit of fear, but of power, of love, and of a sound mind. And Father, today we commit ourselves to living brave and courageous lives for your glory and for your kingdom. Amen. Amen. And what I want to do now, guys, is if you're here and you love the Lord and you know the Lord, then perhaps the only thing that's stopping you from living the type of life that announces the kingdom of God is fear. And what I want to do is I want us to just pray, very simple prayer, and just do something symbolic where we just cast off fear and we accept the boldness of God. Hallelujah. To live these kind of lives. And so what I want you to do, don't pray this prayer unless you're serious, because this is a time for seriousness. That we were born for such a time as this. The world is waiting for us. Like I said, we're on the cusp of God doing something massive in this city, but it's going to take us living these kind of lives. It's going to take us surrendering to God everything we need to surrender. It's going to take us being obedient to God in every area of our lives. And so don't pray this prayer unless you're willing to live by it. And what we're going to do is we're just going to pray for fear to leave. I'm going to pray for the Holy Spirit to fill us up. What I want to do, even symbolically, usually when we look for something from God, or we're praying to receive from something from God, we hold our hands out like this with our palms facing up. And just before we do that, before we turn our palms to face up, I want you to hold your palms out facing down. Because what we're going to do is just drop away anything of fear, anything of worry, and anything that's held us back. Father, you haven't given us a spirit of fear. You haven't given us a spirit of people who shrink back or withdraw. But your Holy Spirit, Father God, calls us to live bold and courageous lives, Lord God. And just pray this after me if you want. Father, wherever fear is hiding in my life, wherever I've let it bind me, wherever I've made agreement with it, I command it to leave in Jesus' name. Now do a favor, turn over your hands, and what we're going to do is replace that fear with the Holy Spirit. God says He hasn't given us a spirit of fear, but of love, of power, and of self-discipline. Just pray out to me. Father, I receive your Holy Spirit. I receive your empowering to live a courageous life. I receive your determination, Lord.
I receive your determination.
I receive your resource, Lord.
I receive your resource.
I receive your power, Lord.
I receive your power.
I am determined, God.
To live a life
of bravery before you.
Of bravery.
Fill me up, O God.
Fill me, Lord,
with the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Father, would you just come as we sing this song, guys? Let's declare it as the people who we are, that I am royalty, that I have destiny, that I have been set free, and I'm going to shape history. Let's not be people who shrink back or are afraid to state who it is that we are in God. But let's just really engage with this and put this down as a marker in your life, that today I made a decision that I'm not a person of compromise, but I'm a person of courage. That I'm not a person who shrinks back, but I'm a person of bravery.